Good morning. We're continuing our series in Jonah this morning. We're in chapter 3, and Jonah comes to the city and begins to preach. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he'd said he would do to them. And he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. His father was Canadian. His mother was an Irish emigre. They lived in South Boston. They had 3 sons, James, William, and John. The parents realized as James was beginning to grow up as a boy that reading and writing were of no interest to James. That was the last thing he picked up, the last thing he did for school. He'd rather go out and run or play, but not the books. That created some tension in the family because his 2 brothers excelled in school. William went on to be an influential Democrat in Massachusetts. He was in the military during the Korean War. He became president at one point of the Massachusetts Senate. And after his retirement, he even became the president of the University of Massachusetts. And John, after many years in the court system, he became a court clerk magistrate, an important position. The father, regrettably, was sadly injured. He was a union laborer. He was a longshoreman, and in that injury, he lost his arm. That drove the family into total poverty. Young James made a vow. He said, I will never live a life like this, ever. And so James found his way to the street. James embraced all that the street life could give. And James became a wicked street fighter and a thief. His signature piece was cowboy boots, because down inside one of those boots, he could hide his switchblade. He fought, he cut, he slashed, he stole. And finally, he was arrested. He was charged with assault, with forgery, with armed robbery. And he was put into a juvenile formatory. Didn't do a whole lot of good. When he was set loose, he went back to crime, back to robbery. He actually was in the Atlanta penitentiary at one point. They realized, this kid is no good. And so they sent him to Alcatraz. He was released eventually, became a bookmaker, a loan shark. became heavily involved in the mob scene in Boston. He was indicted for loan sharking, arms trafficking. Some of those arms went to Ireland, to the IRA. Arms extortion and protection for drug trafficking kings in Boston. He went on the run. He stayed on the run for many years. The FBI listed him as one of their most wanted fugitives. In June of 2013, James Whitey Bulger was put on trial. He was charged with 23 counts of racketeering, money laundering, extortion, weapons charges, and complicity in 19 murders. He was guilty, incarcerated. They put him in the penitentiary of Hazleton, West Virginia. The first day, the inmates took clubs and metal objects and they beat him to a horrific death. The first day. Whitey Bulger was a felon. The dictionary says a felon is a lawbreaker. They're guilty of corruption, immorality, wickedness, malfeasance. City of Nineveh, you're felons. Assyrian Empire, you're felons. Grace Community, you're felons. Before a holy, mighty, righteous God, you are felons. Look at the description of Nineveh in these verses. In verse 8, the king is calling out, hoping that the people will turn from their evil way. The word in the Hebrew is very simple. Ra. Ra. Their evil way. But seven times in these four chapters, Jonah uses the word Ra to describe the condition of the city of Nineveh and the men and the people of Nineveh. But that word happens at cataclysmic moments in world history and Bible history. In Genesis 6, Moses tells us that God looked on men and women and boys and girls, and he saw that the intentions of their hearts were only always continually Ra, evil. They were felons. And the result of Genesis 6 and that evil? The flood. The awful, wrathful judgment of God on humanity. He will not stand, he will not accept, he will not bear that kind of evil. In Genesis 18, we're told that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah was great. The Lord says their sin is very grave. And the result? Fire, brimstone, salt. At the end of Moses' life, he's on the edge of the promised land. He cannot enter because of his sin. A new generation of Israelites are there. He makes a covenant with them. He says, now, I want to warn you. If you live like your fathers lived in the wilderness, if you sin, disobey, defy like them, then let me warn you. This promised land will be turned into dust and dirt and desert like Sodom and Gomorrah. He warns them. That could be the condition of the land. But there's more. In the first chapter, in the third verse, the Lord comes to Nineveh and he says, this is why I need you to go to Nineveh. This is why I want you to go to Nineveh and preach. Because their Ra, their evil, has come up before me. That phrase, before me, in the Hebrew is one word. It means literally, to my face. Their evil. It's so evil, so bad, so deep, so ugly, so awful. It has come to my face. in the vernacular. It's in my face. In Genesis 4, the Lord comes to Cain. He says, Cain, the blood of your brother is crying from the ground to me. It's not in his face, but it's in his ears. It's ringing. He hears the blood. He hears the murder. He hears the evil. But there's more. The king of Nineveh says, we have violence in our hands. Violence in our hands. He knows what Nineveh is famous for. He knows what the Assyrian Empire, part of which is Nineveh, he knows what they're famous for. He knows what it's like when an Assyrian army marches on another city, on another army. He knows what it's like for the man who fought with him when they came upon another city. He knew they had violence. It's interesting, the Hebrew word is Hamas. I don't know that's the word for Hamas today. Intriguing. Hamas means violence. How bad was their violence? I've gone to the documents of Assyrian antiquities to see if I could discover how bad was it. This is an example. The military rulers could be a brutal breed. They ruled their empire and subdued nations with absolute terror. One general said, I destroyed, I demolished, I burned, I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities. I spread their skins out on the piles of dead corpses. Many of the captives I burned in a fire. Many I cut off their hands, cut off their noses, cut off their ears, cut off their fingers. I put out the eyes of their soldiers. I slew 260 men, fighting men. I slew one of every two. I flayed the chief men of the rebels. I covered the wall with their skins. Some of them were enclosed alive in the bricks of the wall. Some of them were crucified on stakes along the wall. I covered the wall with their skins. I gathered together the heads in the form of crowns and their pierced bodies in the form of garlands. That's pretty dark. That's pretty evil. That's pretty horrifying. That's why they were feared. That's why their army almost didn't need to fight. When the news came, the Assyrians are coming. Many just lay their arms down, opened the gates of their city, didn't even try to fight. How do we measure that kind of anger and violence? God's word says in Genesis 6, the earth was filled with violence. Those evil hearts, minds, were filled with violence. The word means to get hot. Metaphorically, it means to boil over with impulsive, pulsating anger. It reminds us of Lamech in Genesis 4. He was a warrior, but he was the most vicious warrior of those days. Lamech said, the anger, the fear of Cain was bad. Let me tell you, mine is 70 times worse. Where does all this evil come from? Where does it all come from? In the garden there was a tree. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was only one who should know good and evil at the same time. There was only one who could discern good from evil. But then our parents took the fruit and they ate it. And as they ate it, they ate the knowledge of evil. Evil had now become part of their heart, their head, their life. And that evil was what came into the heart and mind of Whitey Bulger. It was what controlled Cain as he murdered ruthlessly his blood brother. It was the evil that drove the Assyrians in violence to conquer the world. But it's the evil that lies and springs in your heart and in mine. You need an Asur Dani Pal moment. Come on, Neil, break that one down. Speak in English. The king of the Assyrian Empire in the days of Jonah was a dude called Shalmaneser III. But he was in his dying days. And he took his son, Asur Dani Pal, and said, "You are the crown prince. When I pass, you take over." But Asur did something to get dad upset. And Shalmaneser took away the crown prince and gave it to his other son, Shamashi Adad V. Now, Asur Dani was not at all pleased. He was ticked pretty bad. And so he formed an alliance with 37 other kings. And they swept through a whole part of that Assyrian empire. And they established his empire with Nineveh as the capital. So this dude is smart. He's sharp. He's strong. He's arrogant. And he's violent. But when the preaching of Jonah was unleashed in his capital city, this powerful man sung a different song. This man knew, maybe for the first time in his Assyrian life, fear. What did he fear? Well, he feared, first of all, the warning of Jonah. Jonah comes in verse 4 and warns him about the overthrow of Nineveh. Overthrow. What's the deal? Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed, burnt, a cinder. And the scripture says Sodom and Gomorrah had been overturned. Did Asur know about it? It was a small world in those days. And Sodom and Gomorrah was not too far away from the news. I think he knew what overturn meant. And he feared that this God who could fire and brimstone, he could also do that to Nineveh. But Asur also knew the history of Egypt. Egypt was another great empire, an opposing empire. He knew what this great God had done. This God of Jonah, this God of the Hebrews. He knew what this God had done to Egypt. The water of the Nile was turned to blood. The dead fish rose and stank the place out. Then he sent frogs and gnats and fleas. Then he sent a deadly plague amongst the livestock, the cattle, the sheep, the goat, the camels. Then he put boils on the skins of the Egyptians. Then he sent a storm of hail, destroyed the crops. And what the hail didn't destroy, then the locust came and destroyed. And at that point, Pharaoh's advisors, counselors step in. They jump in. They say, "Stop, stop, stop. Look at us. Look at our empire. We are overturned." Asur fears the fierce anger of God. Verse 9. Fierce anger. Translation, snort. Snort like a bull in the bull ring. A bull that's angry. A bull that's going to come after you and destroy you. We're told that when the word reached Asur Dani, that's a nice, pleasant translation of the Hebrew. When the word reached. The word reach means to be shaken, to be agitated, to tremble. But it also means to stagger like a drunken man. Now, I'm Irish. My little town had 5,000 people. And like many European towns, we had a town square. 5,000 people around the town square. You know how many pubs we had? Seven. Who needs seven pubs around the town square? It's ludicrous. I saw drunkenness. I saw many drunk men. What this means is that when the word got to Assurdani, he was stricken. He was confused. He was paralyzed. He staggered like a drunk man. What did Assurdani do? He proclaimed. Proclamation. That's another nice cleansed word. The word really means in the Hebrew to cry out in pain for help. It means he's in utter fear. It means desperation has gripped his heart. It means he feels death is imminent for him. And what does he do? Verse 6, he removes his robes. No big deal. Big deal. Big deal. He took his kingly robes, the symbols of his presence and power. He said, what use are these before such an awesome, powerful God? He covered himself in sackcloth. What's sackcloth? Well, it's old bags they used to use to collect the grain. But they're old. They're smelly. They're weak. They're holy. He covered himself in them. In his humiliation, he realized his defeat was at hand. But notice how far the sackcloth goes. In verse 7, he says, it's got to go to every man, every beast, every herd, every flock. Can you just see the city? Everybody. Everybody. Man, woman, child, dogs, cats, cows, camels. They're all in sackcloth. Holy, smelly, old bags. Why? Because Assurdani knew that when God dealt with Egypt, he took it all. He took it all. But there's more. Then he put ashes all over himself. Ashes. Why ashes? Something that once was alive, then dead, then burnt. He said, you know, this is my condition. I'm toast. And when they took ashes in those days, it meant they were taking a vow of abstinence. He was saying, I will never live like this again. He was saying, God, I promise, I'll stop all the evil. I'll stop all the wickedness. I'll stop all the killing and the murdering. I'll stop it all. He was saying, we deserve the absolute, ultimate wrath of God. Like Cain, like the flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Are you there? Are you there? He's not a weakling. He's not a wimp. He's not here for jokes. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of awesome power. He's a God who demands that you get sackcloth and ashes in your repentance. And you tell him how thoroughly, utterly, absolutely you detest the sin of your hands, your lips, your life. He doesn't want, oh God, I'm sorry. He doesn't want, oh, I won't do it again. like a child that's caught. Are you there? Have you been there? The last week of Jesus' life, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders, they're closing in on Jesus. They're looking to catch him, to trick him. They're looking to undermine his power, his authority. And he turns and says, let me tell you about the kingdom of heaven. There was a king. He threw a wedding feast. He sent out the invitations to his nobles, his rulers, his leaders. You know what? Nobody came. Not one of them. Everyone found an excuse not to come to my feast. Looking the Pharisees straight in the eye. Then Jesus said, that king sent his workers out. Go. Bring them in from the streets. And Matthew says, they brought in, get this, the good and the bad. They brought in the good guys who were living maybe a little bit like the Pharisees. But worst of all, they brought in the bad. They brought in the tax collectors. They brought in the prostitutes. Lord have mercy. Then that king began to go around the room visiting with those who had come. But he found one person. Everyone had been given a kingly robe to wear for that feast. Everyone wore it, but one person. One person who thought they were good enough. One person who thought their Jossie Banks suit would cut the mustard. One person who thought he'd prayed enough this week. But Jesus said, your sin is not covered. Your wickedness has not been washed away. Take him, bind him, throw him into outer darkness. That's what Asher Danny feared. How about you? You ever had that kind of deep heart acknowledgement of your sin? That's what Asher Danny feared. It's what the thief on the cross feared when he cried out, remember me! And he was already dying. That's what Neil fears. I have felt it. I have been there. Your hope is built on fill in the blank. Verse 9, Asher Danny says, it may be that God may turn back, desist. It may be that God will feel pity on me, on us. The preaching of powerful Jonah. The preaching of weak, disobedient Jonah in the hands of a mighty God. In the midst of an incredibly strong, mighty city before the great king of one third of the Assyrian Empire. The commentator said, you know, we really don't know what Jonah preached. We really don't know what his sermon was. I'm sorry, I disagree. I know it's arrogant, but the Irish are arrogant. I disagree. They haven't read Luke 24. They wrote to Emmaus, two disciples, disappointed, discouraged. Jesus comes, he walks them through the Bible. He opens the scriptures to them. The Older Testament, not Corinthians, not Ephesians, the Older Testament, he opens it to them, and I think he opened Jonah to them. I think what Jonah said was, listen, Ninevites, listen. I have been to Sheol, I have been to hell, and it ain't pretty, and it ain't easy, it isn't nice. You don't want to go there. I felt the cords of the sea wrap around me. I was wrapped like a prisoner in a dungeon. You want to go there? But in the amazing, relentless pursuit of God's amazing grace, He gave me new life. He gave me new life. He gave me a new day. He gave me a new way. He gave me a new experience of His merciful grace. Ninevites, this is what you need. A Savior who for 3 days will be in the grave dead. A Savior who will rise and proclaim grace and mercy, love forever. Are you there? Have you experienced that? I grew up in a pagan Presbyterian home. Presbyterian because in Ireland, you're something. Like Snellville. You're either Presbyterian or you're Catholic. We were Presbyterian. We knew where the church was. We had the address. We only ever went for hatching, matching, and dispatching. I grew up with no Bible. I grew up with no Christ. I grew up with none of Ben's beautiful songs or Pastor Scott's fine sermons. None of that. I was a pagan Presbyterian, like these Ninevites. And I needed to hear of the one who'd gone to Sheol for me, the one who'd been raised from the belly of the earth for my forgiveness. Are you there? Or are you just kidding? Are you kidding? Who are you kidding? You know, God knows. God knows. Jonah's word to Nineveh is a word of amazing promise, amazing grace. And it is a word to you. It's time for the games to end. It's time for the fun to close. And it's time for you to close with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing grace, the unrelenting mercy that you hold out. Even to these Ninevites, Lord, how ugly was their sin, how awful was their violence. No wonder Jonah recoiled at bringing a word of love, of mercy, of forgiveness, because he knew what kind of God you were. Long-suffering, merciful, patient. He knew what you would do if they repented, if they turned. They did and you did. Father, you sent that first missionary to the Gentiles. Here we are, Gentiles. Would you help us, Lord, to respond to your word like Assurbanipal did, like the people of that city did? Jesus calls us to be like that. Father, come. Give us deep, true sorrow for sin, and give us great, overwhelming joy for your grace and your mercy. We pray it, Father, in the precious name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen.